My name is Joey Kraft, there we go, and I am one of the pastors here, and so it is a joy this evening that I get to teach from God's Word, and so let me pray for us as we get ready to do that. God, you are worth our everything, our entire lives, and so as we look into your scriptures this evening, change us. Clear our minds that we might focus on you. Show us what the gospel is. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So I hope that you all have had a good weekend. If you've been around the Kraft household as of late, it's been quite trying and tiring. But I did get to escape out to dinner with my daughter Sadie on Friday night. We got to go to Chick-fil-A, which is one of my all-time favorites. So if you're from the South, you know about Chick-fil-A. But Chick-fil-A is great. And when it comes to Chick-fil-A, I'm a purist. I order the original chicken sandwich with no pickles. I don't want those little green things tainting the so pure, sweet fried chicken that lays there on the bun. And so one of the first things I do when I get my sandwich is I open it up. And I take the top off, take the bottom off to ensure there are no little green things. Well, this Friday there were. And I had the thought to myself, how can such a simple little addition ruin this entire sandwich? Because pickle juice just permeates the whole thing. So a simple little addition ruined my sandwich. And in a much grander scale, on a much important thing, that's exactly what we see tonight. Something so little can taint the greatest news that's ever been told. And so as we jump into the text, let me set the context of what's been going on. We've been studying the book of Acts for the number of months, and we've been saying it's the working out of Jesus' promise to build his church, and we see that happening right before our eyes. The disciples go out and preach the gospel. People believe. As people believe, churches are planted. And so over the last couple of chapters, specifically in the book of Acts, we have seen the church cross geographic and ethnic borders as the gospel is boldly proclaimed. And so this brings us to Acts chapter 15. And what do we see here? We see some zealous Jews that have come from Jerusalem and have made their way to Antioch, and this is what they're preaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now think about it. Paul and Barnabas had literally just been beat nearly to death for this message. And some people show up and say, you just didn't get it right. So, verse 2 tells us, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. They were ready to defend the gospel. And so the church at Antioch sends them to the church at Jerusalem to straighten this matter out. The gospel is under attack. And here in Acts 15, Luke records the controversy for us. And here's the main thing that we see. The church is the guardian of the gospel that proclaims all people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Acts 15 tells us the local church is the guardian of the gospel that proclaims all people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so what I want to do tonight is show from this text a couple of things. I want to show you that it is the local church that's the guardian of the gospel. And then I want to step back and say, what is the gospel? And then I'll answer, how do we guard it? So first, the church is the guardian of the gospel. So throughout the book of Acts, the gospel is calling people out, and people are gathering in response to this gospel to worship God. The gospel creates and sustains the local church. And so the local church's job, most foundationally, is to proclaim and to protect this gospel message. And so if you stay around Restoration Church, you're going to hear the gospel a lot. Why? Because it is the thing that defines us, that shapes us, and that sustains us. And so if we ever stop preaching the gospel, stop coming. Because we're not a church. We might be a social club. might do some fun things, but if we lose the gospel, we lose the church. And Paul and Barnabas realize that's what's at stake here. So the church steps up to guard the gospel. And so throughout this passage, we see the elders and the apostles, that is the leaders within the church, and the church as a whole referenced. So in verse 2 and 3, we read this. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed, by whom? The church. To go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question, so being sent on their way by the church. So notice, Paul and Barnabas are not lone rangers here. They're being sent out by their local church. And when they show up in Jerusalem, who welcomes them? Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. So this was not just some meeting of the spiritual leader, the leaders, but it was the whole church. They were there. And who was there to be part of the discussion? Drop down to verse 12. And all the assembly. There we see the whole church is gathered again, listening to what's going on. And when a decision is reached, who's in agreement? Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Again, verse 25. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. And when the letter is read back to Antioch, who is there? Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So at least 7 times in this one passage, we see the reference to the whole church. Why am I bringing this up? 2 reasons. First, I want you to see that there is no one outside the local church telling the local church what to do and believe. So this is a bit technical, and there's a little bit of debate here, but it's important, so I won't just hang on for just a minute. So some look at Acts 15, and they say here is a normative pattern of leaders gathering together, making decisions that are binding on local churches. And so they say there's a governing body outside the local church that has authority over the local church. So, and this is how our friends, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters read this text. I love them. We have a lot to learn from them, and that's how they read this text. But there's others, specifically Baptists, that read Acts 15 and see local churches associating with other local churches and then working independently from each other. And to put our cards on the table, that's why we read this text. That's what we see going on. Let me give you 2 reasons why that's the way we see this. First, as I mentioned, the local church, you just saw it. It's throughout the entire passage. Certainly the leaders are there, and so is the whole church. And second, this decision that they make is not binding. Drop over to verse 28. Notice the language in the letter. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. This seems to be a suggestion to consider, not an absolute command to follow. And so one commentator said it this way, although the New Testament Greek, so that the Bible is written in Greek, although the New Testament Greek is well supplied with verbs of commanding, they're all over the place, it is noteworthy that none of them is used here. The independence of the church at Antioch had to be respected. And so I believe when you read Acts 15, you see some basis for local churches associating with one another, but not churches being ruled by outside authority. And so to give you an example of what's going on here, this would be like some leaders from our church going to our mother church that planted us in North Carolina and saying, here's the situation we got. Here's what's going on. Can you help us? And they'd say, this is what seems good to us. And we'd bring it back and we'd say, here's what we think we should do. But there's no outside authority demanding what we do something. So we certainly associate with local churches. We work with them, but they have no authority over Restoration Church. And so if you're a member of Restoration Church or you're investigating Restoration Church, we are led by the pastors or the elders, and we're ultimately governed by the congregation. That's the way we read the Bible. And we still love and respect those who would disagree with us here, and we'll talk about that more later on. So that's the first reason. The second reason is I want Restoration Church to feel the burden of having to guard the gospel. It's not the pastor's job alone, brothers and sisters. We are to lead. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's Restoration Church, every member. It's our collective job to guard the gospel. So God in his kindness has burst his church through the gospel, and now it's our job to guard it as we spread it and invite others to enjoy it alongside with us. But what is that gospel? Gospel literally means good news. And so what is the good news of Jesus? That's what we'll spend the rest of our time talking about. What is the gospel and how do we guard it? So first, I want to start with what the gospel is not. The gospel is not Jesus plus something equals salvation. That's not the gospel. But here in Acts 15, that's exactly what we see some men teaching, right? Verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And so what these men are saying, in order to be a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. You have to add law on top of faith. Moses has to complete what Jesus began. And before we stand in judgment over these men, let's affirm something. What do they realize that's of critical importance? They realize the need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from what? See, these men, these Pharisees, they were zealous. They understood the scriptures. And when they read the scriptures, they saw the holiness of God. When they read the scriptures, they saw this God who was the perfectly just judge who could tolerate no wrongdoing. And they realized because they had sinned against God, they had rebelled against him, if they were to stand in God's court, they would be declared guilty. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we come to the same conclusion. Nobody, myself included, has perfectly honored, obeyed, trusted, worshiped, and delighted in God. And that's what sin is. Sin is trusting, honoring, worshiping, delighting in something or someone more than God. And so we're all guilty. And we're all due to receive God's just wrath. So what do we need to be saved from? God. We need to be saved from God himself. Not from ourselves, not from the world, not from some cosmic force of evil. We need to be saved from God. And here's the question, how are we saved? Well, these men tell us it's Jesus plus something. They're fine with having faith in Jesus, but they want to add something to that. Jesus alone is not enough. You also need to be circumcised. See, they misunderstood the purpose of the law. They thought, if I keep the law, I'll be good. And there's probably some of you that walked in the room thinking that very same thing. The thought goes something like this. I've done a little bit of bad things. I've done some bad things. But I'm pretty good, and God is a pretty good God, and so it should be okay in the end. But know that good is relative. So let me argue this by way of analogy. In the past couple of weeks, my daughter Ella Cade, who is almost 4 months, has really started to pack on the pounds, and she has really started to, you know, move her head. And so Paige and I have started to say, wow, Ella Cade's getting really big. She's getting really alert and mobile. So let's just do a little comparison game. She's alert compared to her 23-hour sleep marathons when she was first born. She's big considering she was about the size of a sack of potatoes when she was born. Well, let's just compare her to my other daughter who's 3. She's really not that big at all. I mean, Sadie's 3 times her size. Sadie's a lot more alert. Sadie's a lot more mobile. All right? So now let's take Sadie. Let's compare her to Shaquille O'Neal. Sadie's not really that big. Sadie's not really that mobile. It's relative. And so it is with our goodness. We are only good if we pridefully compare ourselves to others. But if we compare ourselves to the definition of good, the guy who is infinite in his perfection, we stack up our good deeds against his perfection, it becomes silly. It becomes pathetic. And so if you're here tonight and you're trying to prove your goodness to God, that you might be saved, know that you're just like me. You are not good enough. God is perfect, and He requires not just our failed attempts at goodness, He requires perfection. And so some of you probably think, well, why give the law in the first place? If you can't be saved by it, why even give it? So the law was never given that we might try to follow it and be good. If we live that way, we'll be enslaved to the law. Drop back to chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, 37 through 39. But he who God raised up, that's Jesus, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is what? Freed from everything which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Trying to follow the law does not free you from it, but enslaves you to it. Trying to follow the law does not free you from it, but enslaves you to it. The law was not given to save us, but to point out our need for salvation. It's really important that we get that. The law was not given to save us, but it reflects God's holy character and reflects back our corruption and points out our need to be saved. So these men get something right. They need to be saved. But they also get something wrong. They can't save themselves. Now, there's many of you that completely agree with that, that are sitting here. There's some of you that agree with that. You say, I'm not good enough to save myself. I can't do it. I can't do anything to earn God's favor. You agree. You know that, as we'll see in just a minute, that it's only by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that you can be saved. And so the question for you is not a matter of belief. The question for you is, are you living in the truth of what you believe? So do you fall into the trap of thinking once you're saved, there are certain things you have to do to keep God's favor? Do you live that way? Because if you do, you're living under the enslavement of trying to keep the law. And so I want you to realize the gospel frees you from that way of living. You never have to do a moment's labor to maintain your salvation before God. See, you stand firm before God regardless of your performance because Christ performed perfectly for you. This does not excuse you from growing in godliness. In fact, rightly understood, the gospel fuels your growth in godliness because now you can take your energy that you used to use trying to earn favor from God and you can joyfully serve Him and enjoy Him. So instead of trying to avoid His wrath and just try to please Him, you get to serve Him joyfully. So the gospel is fuel for your growth in godliness. So don't live as though you have to keep doing things to earn His favor after you've already got it. So the bottom line for what the gospel is not, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Or if you want to say it a different way, Jesus plus anything ruins everything. Jesus plus anything ruins everything. We can't add anything to the work of Jesus. We can't go to church more. We can't read our Bible more. We can't give more money. We can't pray more. There's nothing we can do to add to the work of Jesus. Jesus plus anything ruins everything. And Paul and Barnabas understand that. So why are they so firm here? Why is there no small dissension and debate? It's not because they were afraid of the knife. That's not what they're afraid of. The gospel is the issue. The gospel is at stake. Salvation is at stake here. Because Jesus plus anything ruins everything. The very foundation of the church is being attacked. And so they're contending for the one true gospel. As Paul says in Galatians 1, 6 through 8, there's one true gospel. And if anyone, even an angel from heaven, comes and preaches a different one, let him be accursed. So we need to get this gospel right. And so what is this gospel? Our answer comes in verses 6 through 18. So we saw what the gospel is not, and now what is the gospel? Here's the short answer. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So after the charges are brought by the Pharisees, Peter stands up and he gives his rebuttal, right? You can think of a courtroom. He's standing up, he's giving his rebuttal. Verses 7 and through 9. Brothers, know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth, so he's referring back to Acts 10 and 11 where he shared the gospel with Cornelius, which was the first time a Gentile heard the gospel and responded. By my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So Peter stands up and reminds them, guys, what we're talking about has already been decided by God himself. Three times he highlights the work of God. Verse 7, God made a choice. Verse 8, God bore witness. Verse 9, God made no distinction. God knew their hearts, made a choice to cleanse it, not by circumcision, not by works, but what does the scripture tell us? By faith. And notice what's the issue here. It's the heart, it's the core of our being. It's not just they were behaving badly. It's that their hearts were dirty. The core of their being was dirty. And we're the same. We have a heart problem, and we need a heart solution. So if I'm the problem, I can't be the solution. This is why self-help books make no sense. They really don't. If I'm the, by definition, if I'm broken, I can't fix myself. If my car goes and breaks down, I don't just wait for it to fix itself. I call a mechanic. It needs outside help. If there's a sick man and he needs a surgery, he doesn't operate on himself. He goes to a surgeon. Because true lasting solutions come from the outside. So instead of trying harder and pulling our bootstraps up to fight our sin and to be better, to fight anger, to fight lust, to fight idolatry, to fight sexual immorality, to start reading our Bible more, to start praying more, to start going to church more, to start whatever more, we don't focus on our behavior. We look at our heart and say, I need a heart solution. And since God is the creator, he's the only one in the position to cleanse us from the inside out. He is the creator, and so he can cleanse us. And so that's why Peter affirms, God chose, God testified, and who cleansed? God cleansed. And so this threefold work of God leads to this conclusion in verses 10 and 11. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter is saying, we Jews are not saved by obedience. We are saved by grace. So why are you opposing God, saying the Gentiles have to be saved in a different way? You're opposing God. And it's clear, Peter makes no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Just look at verse 8. He bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Verse 11. But we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. There's no distinction when it comes to salvation between Jews and Gentiles. And that's what Paul and Barnabas stand up and echo in verse 12. And they say, we've seen this happening all over the place. And James stands up in verses 13 through 18 and says, this is exactly what the scriptures have been saying. Verse 13, brothers, listen to me, Simon, that's Peter's Hebrews name. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known. James is saying this is nothing new. God has always been on a mission to save all people. And that's what he says. With this, the words of the prophets, plural, prophets, agree. And then he quotes Amos. And so what I think he's doing here, he's saying, listen, I'm going to give you one quote from Amos that highlights what all the other prophets are teaching. And so the first part of the quote has to do with this rebuilding of the tent of David. Remember back to Acts 13 a couple sermons ago? What did Peter say? Jesus, the offspring of who? David, the promises fulfilled. So the house of David is being built through Jesus. The prophets agree. 2 Samuel 7, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 11. Nathan pointed all those out to us a couple weeks ago. The prophets are pointing to Jesus. And so why did God do this? Why? Verse 17, look at it. Why did he rebuild this house of David? That. If you write in your Bibles, underline it, circle it, highlight it, that. It's telling you why. Why that? So that? In order that? Here's your answer. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. God brings forth Jesus as the King, Messiah, to save a people for his namesake, for his glory, and for their joy. And just like James says, this is not unique to Amos. The prophets have been saying this from the beginning of time. Isaiah 11:10 reads this way. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Zechariah 2:11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Psalm 86:9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. God saving the nations is nothing new. Those are a few just scant references to the totality of what God is doing. Salvation has always come by grace through faith. Before there was a such thing as Jew and Gentile, there was salvation by grace through faith. This week, pick up your Bible and read the first 15 chapters of Genesis. Genesis 3, you're going to see God promises salvation. Genesis 6, he's going to save Noah. Why? In verse 6 and 7, he says, everybody in the entire world is horrible. Their thoughts were evil continually. Verse 8, but Noah found favor, literally grace, in the eyes of God. Why was Noah saved? Grace. Genesis 15, come across Abraham, and you'll read this, verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Noah and Abraham are saved just like everybody else by grace through faith in the Messiah. Before there was Jew and Gentile, there was salvation by grace through faith. And so there's an agreement between what God has said through the apostles and said through the prophets. There's an agreement between what we experience in the world and what is written in God's word. God saves all people through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is drastically different than what the Pharisees were claiming. See, the Pharisees were operating under law, which modifies behavior. The disciples were operating under the gospel, which transforms the heart. See, the law reveals our sin, but it does nothing to remove the stain of sin. So the Pharisees were trying to attempt themselves through what I'll call religion, changing their behavior. But the disciples were wholly reliant upon the grace of God to change their heart. So religion, false religion, and gospel, they're drastically different. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Religion is defined by and focused on rules. The gospel is defined by and focused on the gracious ruler. Religion makes me change my behavior so I look good in front of others. The gospel changes my heart so I can stand in the presence of God. They're drastically different. But see, all of us are like the Pharisees. We love religion. We love the law. You ever thought about that? We do. We love it. Why? Why do we love it? Because it gives us control. And we like control. See, deep down, we're all do-it-yourself wannabe gods. We want to maintain control. We want to control the outcome of our lives, including our salvation. Give me 3 steps to a happy marriage so then I can do them and it will succeed. And if not, I'll just get mad at God. Give me 3 steps to be secure in my finances. That way I can control it. Give me 7 stamps so I can grow in my godliness. And that way I can pat myself on the back when I do it. Give me 5 steps to avoid sexual immorality so then I can follow those steps and pat myself on the back when I complete them. Isn't that what we want? We want a list of rules. And God's saying, give me your heart. The law seems safe because it breeds a sense of control. It makes life predictable. And it keeps the earning power in our camp. Grace derails that. We're afraid of grace. We are afraid of grace. Because taking hold of grace means letting go of self. Taking hold of grace means letting go of self, and we don't like that. Michael Horton says, the gospel of grace throws our glory train off its tracks. Oh. The gospel of grace throws our glory train off its tracks. Instead of calculating, mastering, and determining, we find ourselves completely helpless, left with no option but to fall into the everlasting arms of God who could consume us in wrath, but instead embraces us in his Son. See, the Pharisees realized, just like every religion in the world recognizes our need to be saved. So the question is not if everybody agrees with that. The question is how? How are we saved? And so religion relies on self. But if we're honest, I think we'll see that we're just not that good. I'm not, apart from Christ, I'm not good. If you think you are, will you just do an experiment for me this week? Just pick a vice, whatever you have, whatever it is. Pick a vice. Something you know you shouldn't do, but you do anyway. And just stop now. Don't do it this week. Stop. And then after you do that, try to control your thoughts. So just pay attention this week when lust or idolatry or hate or slander or gossip or covetousness, any of those things, just pay attention to how much they creep up in your mind. And I think you'll see, apart from the life-changing grace of Christ in your life, you'll see how bad we are. And that's the bad news. You're just like me. But here's the good news that outweighs the bad. The good news is that though you're more sinful than you ever thought, you are far more loved than you ever dared to dream. See, God knew we could not live a perfect, worshipful life that delighted only in Him. So He said, I'm going to send my Son to do what you couldn't do. I'm going to send Jesus. He's going to live the perfect life. He's going to worship me. He's going to honor me. He's going to trust in me. And He's only going to delight in me. And then, because sin requires death, He's going to absorb my wrath on the cross in your place for your sins. And then to free you from the law of slavery, He's going to raise from the grave on the third day. And so now He offers amazing, abundant, sufficient, glorious, magnificent, all-encompassing, life-transforming, earth-shattering, mind-blowing, heart-cleansing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Friend, it doesn't matter if you're old or young, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, smart, dumb, rich, poor. All people, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's the gospel. All those who turn from their sin and turn to Christ are reconciled to God. You're saved from God, by God, to God, for God. That's the good news. God in Himself is infinitely perfect and joyful. And He says, you know what? I'm going to give up my Son and invite you into this fellowship that you can experience this mind-blowing joy that you cannot have anywhere else. Come, delight in me, enjoy me. You can't earn that. Jesus earned it for you and offers it to you by grace. So let me ask you a couple of questions. What are you relying on or trusting in to be saved? Are you like the Pharisees with a Jesus plus gospel? Are you trying to prove your goodness by following rules? Are you trying to earn God's favor by doing religious things? Even if those things are really good, like reading your Bible and coming to church and praying. Do you think that somehow earns God's favor? I've asked this before, but I think it's important. Can you laugh at yourself? Like when you do something stupid, can you just laugh? Say, I'm not that good. Can you laugh at yourself? Because if you can't, you're trying to hold up this perceived thing that I'm perfect and good. You're just not perfect. So just laugh. How often do you find yourself repenting of sins? Because if you think yourself is really good, you're not going to repent a lot. But if we repent, it's a sure sign of our trust and our faith in Christ. So if you're trusting your own goodness, know that it's only through the grace of the Lord Jesus that you'll be saved. All ground under the cross is level. All ground under the cross is level. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's the gospel message that we're proclaiming, that they're proclaiming. So Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So we saw what the gospel isn't. Jesus plus anything ruins everything. We saw what the gospel is. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So now, how do we guard this gospel? How do we guard this gospel? We've already seen two ways. I'm going to give you three. We've seen two. First, we guard the gospel by refuting false gospels. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. That's what they're doing. So as we'll see in a minute, we can differ on some things, but we can't differ on the main thing. We can't differ on the gospel. So we refute false gospels. We call them what they are. Humbly and winsomely. The positive side of that, so the second way we guard the gospel is we hold tightly to the one true gospel. So we read the Bible, we see what it teaches about Jesus, we say, this is the gospel, that's what I believe, that's what I'm holding to. I'm not swaying. That's what the church in Antioch is doing. They're holding fast to the gospel. Go read the book of Galatians. Paul wrote an entire book around this controversy, holding fast to the gospel. And then the third way, we guard the gospel by pursuing unity in the gospel. We guard the gospel by pursuing unity in the gospel. And that's exactly what the rest of this passage is about. So James gives his rebuttal, and he offers some recommendations on how the church should move forward. Verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Now, at first glance, right, doesn't it seem like James trying to just smuggle the law in the back door? He's saying, you're saved by grace alone through faith alone, but then go do these things. So what's going on here? Verse 21. Again, if you have a pencil, you're writing your Bible, circle that first word. For. He's telling you why. For or because from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So James is suggesting the Gentiles should abstain from these four things because the law of Moses proclaimed every week in the synagogues. So he's saying there's a lot of Jews here that hold to this law. They believe this law. So here's what I think is going on here. If you go read Leviticus 17 and 18, there's two chapters that are dedicated on telling how Gentiles to live amongst the Jews. There's two chapters there. And so many of the commentators say, and I would agree, that these four things are basically a summation of those laws in Leviticus 17 and 18. So James is summing them up. Jews and Gentiles live together. The church is going multi-ethnic. Here's how we do this. And so those things polluted by idols refers not eating meat sacrificed to idols. If you go read Leviticus 17, you hear about goat demons. Don't eat the meat sacrificed to goat demons. Don't do it. Upsets the Jews. Blood refers to eating things without blood in it. It's a big deal to Jews. Strangled refers to not eating animals that have not been drained properly. And then the sexual immorality, I don't think James needs to tell them, hey, just no sexual immorality. They know that. They're Christians. I think it's something more specific. If you go read Leviticus 18, there's all these laws and regulations on irregular marriages. And so it's referring to these irregular marriages in Leviticus 18. And so James is saying these things are not a matter of principle to be saved. They're a matter of prudence to not offend your Christian brother or sister or put up a stumbling block. John Stott says, in reference to this, to abstain would be courteous and temporary. The abstinence here recommended must be understood not as an essential Christian duty, but as a concession to the conscience of others, of the Jewish converts who still regarded such food as unlawful and abominable in God's sight. So this is what Paul talks about in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14. I talked about earlier how we're free in the gospel, but now we should not use this freedom in the gospel to needlessly offend a Christian brother or sister, or to prevent us from sharing the gospel with a non-Christian. So flip over to, or just glance over to 16:3, and we have a test case. 16:3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him to be circumcised. Why? You got a pen in your hand? Circle the word. Because, he's telling us why, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So we know Paul's not going to get Timothy circumcised in order to get him saved. He just argued that's not it. So he's saying, listen, in order to not offend our Jewish brothers and sisters and in order not to put a stumbling block up in front of somebody so they wouldn't hear the gospel, let's go get you circumcised. Let's give up that freedom in the gospel for the unity of the body and the edification of the body and the evangelization of those that don't know Jesus. And so this seems to be exactly how the church in Antioch receives the letter. They get this letter in verses 23 through 35. And in the letter, the first thing they do is they disassociate themselves that are making trouble. They weren't from us. And then they say, this Paul and Barnabas guy, they have our full support, and we're sending them to you. And then they're going to tell you the same things by word of mouth that you find in this letter. And in verses 28 and 29, they lay out their unanimous suggestion. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these. But now drop down to verse 31. How was the letter received? And when they had received, they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Why? Because they understood the gospel. You don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. And better than that, you get to give up your personal freedom to serve your brothers and sisters and to evangelize the lost. It's amazing. Let's rejoice. And so rightly understood, the gospel moves us from a place of pursuing selfish satisfaction to a place of selfless service. That's what the gospel does. So we protect the gospel by laying aside our personal preferences for the unity of the body. We protect the gospel by not allowing secondary things to become primary things. We're going to disagree, and that's okay. But don't make it primary. And we protect and proclaim the gospel by laying aside those things that might offend somebody if we were to share the gospel with them, so they might hear the gospel with a clear conscience. Let me give you three practical examples. I think this might help put some meat on this. So if I know that you have a strong stance against alcohol, just fine, it's a personal preference to you, and you invite me over to dinner, I'm not coming up wheeling a cooler beer. You're not going to do it. In Christ, am I free to drink? Absolutely. Am I going to come to your house? No. I'm going to build unity. If I come across a brother or sister who differs with me on baptism or church government, like we talked about earlier, or speaking in tongues or whatever the case may be, I'm going to try not to be accusatory and argumentative. I'm going to say, hey, let's agree to disagree and let's celebrate our bond in the gospel. That's primary. Or when I'm meeting up with my new Jewish friend, I'm sharing the gospel with him. I'm not going to suggest we go get bacon-wrapped pork chops for lunch. I'm going to give up my bacon freedom and eat kosher so that he might hear the gospel with a clear conscience. Paul says in Galatians, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to serve the flesh, but through love serve one another." So we need to stand firm on the gospel and then serve those around us. So one way to think about this is we hold the gospel with a closed hand. We hold it with a closed hand. It's not open for discussion. It's not changing. We're going to fight about it. Our freedoms, we're going to hold in an open hand. They're going to come and they're going to go. And if I can serve you by giving up one of my freedoms, I'm happy to do it. So Christian brother and sister, do you live in such a way to bring peace and unity amongst the body by giving up your personal freedoms in the gospel? Do you need to lay something aside that you might share the gospel with someone they might not be offended? So we guard the gospel by refuting false gospels, holding fast to the one true gospel, and pursuing unity in that gospel. The very beginning of this message, I mentioned that Jesus came to build his church, and we see this throughout the book of Acts. But here's the question. Why did Jesus wait? Why didn't he start this thing earlier? Have you ever noticed, if you just go read one of the Gospels, and Jesus heals somebody, and they say, shh, don't tell anybody. You ever thought that was strange? But then the moment he raises from the dead, he says, tell everybody. In fact, I'm sending my spirit that you might be empowered to tell everybody. Why the change? Because Jesus is guarding the gospel. He staked everything on the gospel. He knew that the Father sent him to reconcile man back to God. And this was the most important thing. And so Jesus wanted to make sure they got the message right. The message that proclaims, not Jesus heals. Not Jesus is a good example. He wanted to make sure the message was, Jesus lived the perfect life you didn't, died the death you should have, and rose from the grave. And you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he also needed to build a people that would guard that gospel and spread that gospel and enjoy that gospel by faithfully preaching it, praying it, and singing it, and inviting others to do the same. Jesus was guarding the gospel because the gospel is the most important message in the world, and the church is the guardian of that gospel. So Restoration Church, may we never assume it, may we never confuse it, may we never reject it, may we always treasure the gospel. And if you're here tonight and you don't, I hope that you'll see the gospel for what it is, the good news of your Creator inviting you back into fellowship with Him. So Restoration Church, may we cling tightly to the good news of Christ and hold it out so that everyone else may see and taste that God is good. Let's pray. God, your gospel is amazing. And so as we ready ourselves to respond to it, remind us that it's in Christ alone that we've been saved. Remind us not to try to add anything to Christ, but know that his life, death, burial, and resurrection was sufficient to reconcile us back to you. And we pray this in the name that saves us and the power of the Spirit that testifies to us. Amen.